You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Father in heaven, we come before you tonight in the name of Jesus. We ask, O Lord, that as we examine your word, that as we ponder the words of Jesus himself, that you would reveal your truth to us, that the application to our hearts would be deep and rich, that every time that we think about our eternal destiny, the kingdom of heaven, that it would give us a great sobriety in our thoughts, but also a great joy at the promises that you have graciously given to us. Help us now, O Spirit of God, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Last week, we were at the beginning of Matthew chapter 19, and we looked at the first 15 verses, and we particularly looked at the permanence of marriage, and also at the very end, the blessing of children. And so by way of recap, in the first two verses, we see Jesus leaving Galilee finally, his Galilean ministry concluded, and so now he's beginning his journey to Jerusalem in earnest. On the other side of the Jordan, he was approached by Pharisees yet again, and they sought to tempt him, to cause him to stumble, and they asked him if it was lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause. And so where did Jesus take these evil men back to? He took them back to Genesis, back to the beginning, demonstrating to them through the Word of God that marriage is a creation institution ordained by God. And since God makes a man and a woman one flesh, just as he did with Adam and Eve, then who are we mortals, essentially, he's saying, who are we mortals to separate what God has joined together? Well, how did the Pharisees respond? They countered by saying, yeah, but what about Deuteronomy 24? Why, they said, did Moses command divorce? And Jesus said, well, he didn't command divorce, he permitted divorce, and he permitted divorce for one reason only, and that is because of the sinful hardness of your hearts. He says, but from the beginning of creation, this, referring to divorce, this was not God's will. Furthermore, he said, any man who divorces his wife for any reason, except for sexual immorality, and then goes on to marry another woman, Jesus said, is guilty before God of the flagrant sin of adultery. After the Pharisees left, the disciples, they said to Jesus, I think it's more beneficial, knowing what you've said, it's more beneficial to remain single. And when they said that, Jesus explained that there is a calling by God on some people's lives to remain single. And there's a specific reason for that, and that is to unselfishly give themselves to kingdom work. However, that is for some, many are called to the honorable and, again, the permanent institution of marriage. And then in the last three verses, we see these young children who are brought to Jesus, and they're brought by their parents so that he might lay his hands on them and pray over them. And the disciples rebuke these parents, and Jesus says, stop. Stop preventing these children from being brought to me. He says, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such little ones. Not these little ones, but such little ones, going back to Matthew 18, where we talked exclusively about little ones. Who are the little ones of the kingdom? And then Jesus blesses the children, and it says he departed that area. So we pick up tonight in verse 16. So if you have your Bibles open, that is what we're going to read. Matthew chapter 19, verses 16 through 30. Hear now the word of the Lord. And behold, a man came up to him, saying, Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? And he said to him, Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments. He said to him, Which ones? And Jesus said, You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The young man said to him, All these I have kept. What do I still lack? Jesus said to him, If you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, Truly, I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, Who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said, With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Then Peter said in reply, See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have? Jesus said to them, Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. And may the Lord write the eternal truths of his word to our hearts on this Wednesday night. So this brings us then to the second half of Matthew chapter 19. In a certain sense, partially focusing on that phrase by the disciples, who then can be saved? But it's a little while before we get to that phrase. So as we concluded last week, we saw this picture that Jesus is presenting with his words. Again, with these little children. So just as we have these little children, this thought of who do they depend completely on? They depend completely on their parents for all things in life. And just like that, it is all who desire to enter into this kingdom that Jesus inaugurated. All who desire to enter it must do so in complete, and that is a focal point tonight, in complete submission to Jesus. And so this is going to be drawn into sharp focus as we examine this young man. So we've progressed from children now to a young man. And this young man who claims to be utterly devoted to God, ultimately, he is unwilling to give up this one thing that he loves the most. And so in verse 16, going back to 16 again, it says, And behold, a man came up to him, to Jesus, saying, Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? And again, this is this word that Matthew likes to use, this word behold. He's drawing your attention. Something significant again is happening, or perhaps we might say this introduces an unusual event. And we see this person coming up here. We could even just say someone instead of a man here. Someone comes up to Jesus or approaches him. And he says, and in fact, Mark tells us in Mark chapter 10 that he kneels before him. So he runs up and he kneels before him and he calls him teacher. Perhaps you could supply rabbi. He gives him this title of respect. It's very interesting. If you go through Matthew and you look at all the people who call Jesus teacher, they're either rebuffed by him or they're actually hostile towards him, which is very interesting. But he calls him teacher, and then he asks him this question: what good deed must I do to have eternal life? What good can I do? He's asking a question that has a purpose. This is his purpose. He wants to acquire, he wants to possess eternal life, or we could even flip it, life eternal, or life without end. And I would suggest to you here that his interaction with Jesus seems to be fueled by a truly sincere desire. This is an earnest desire from this man who comes up to him, and he has a certain realization about him that he has not attained everlasting life, and that leaves him feeling somewhat uneasy and concerned. And could he have gone to a better source to ask this question? No, I don't think so. He has come to the right source for salvation. But despite all of his noble intentions, we see unfolding here quite a tragic mistake by this young man. He seems to believe, or maybe even just hope, that some type of great meritorious deed is going to gain him favor with God. And isn't this the disposition of many people in life? What can I do for God to inherit eternal life or to merit eternal life? Or maybe they don't even ask it. Maybe they just tell you, this is what I'm doing and this is why God will look favorably upon me. This is actually the first occurrence of this expression, eternal life, in Matthew. In chapter 19, this is the first time we see this expression. In a certain sense, it refers to this inheritance that awaits God's people. And so he asks this question. Perhaps he doesn't even rise from his knees. Maybe he stays in a kneeling position. But Jesus responds. He said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." So Jesus answers a question with a question. Why are you asking me about or concerning what is good? And then there's a sense of it being a rhetorical question. He goes on to make a statement here. There is only one who is good. You could even capitalize that one, of course, because we know he's referring to God. And so immediately here in his answer, Jesus is taking this man's focus. Take your focus away from your own good works, and instead let's focus on God's standard of goodness. For what God demands in his law is good. We talked in Sunday school a few weeks ago about God being essentially good. That is his essential attribute, that God is good. And God, we could also say, is the highest good. And so in a certain way, Jesus is saying, let's turn your mind to the one who is good, the only one who is good, but also to his commands. So we're going to turn toward the one who is good, but also to his commands. There's a bit of a similarity in the language of what Jesus is saying here to what we see in Deuteronomy 6:4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And what does that lead to just two verses later in Deuteronomy 6:6? It says, "And these words that I command you today," there's the commands of God, "the words that I command you today shall be on your heart," on your heart. And so this man, this young man who has approached Jesus in this way, he's revealing something about his understanding of God, his understanding of God's will. But what does he want? He wants something that's beyond God's revealed will. He's looking for something extraordinary, something outside of what has already been revealed to him through God's word. And so in that question, he is misconstruing, misunderstanding the absoluteness of God's goodness. And so Jesus says, there's only one who is good, but if you would enter the life eternal, if you wish, if you desire to enter the life, and that, again, is a conditional statement here by Jesus, assuming that it would be fulfilled just for the sake of argument. He's not saying that you definitely will, but he said, let's just argue for the sake of, if this is what you desire, then you could put a word then in there. Then, if that's your true desire, then keep the commandments with a sense of urgency. Keep, observe, fulfill the Old Testament laws, referring to all the commandments of God, the Old Testament laws in totality. In a certain way, you might think of Jesus saying this, if you can obtain everlasting life by doing good, then by all means, keep the commandments of God. Well, he responds to Jesus in verse 18. He said to him, which ones? Which commandments? And Jesus said, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So Jesus tells him, obey the commandments. He says, which commandments? Which commandments are you talking about? And so Jesus gives him an answer here, and it's arranged into where he gives him first four prohibitions, and then he's giving him two positive commandments. And his answer here is not meant to be exhaustive. This is not an exhaustive answer. Obviously, there's other commandments, even in the Ten Commandments. But he's pointing him in a specific direction here with these particular commandments. And the first five commandments, where do they come from? They come from the second table of the Decalogue, of the Ten Commandments. And these commandments, we would say, carry an emphatic force. These are commandments that have a universal force or truth to them. So these are not predictions that this is what you're going to do in the future. This is an emphatic force of what you are to do, what you are commanded by God. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. And of course, that is a commandment, even though in a lot of verses it focuses more on the men. That's a command to both of the sexes, to the male and the female that we talked about last week. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not give false testimony. And then we've got this command, this positive command, honor your father and mother. Honor, revere, show high regard for father and mother. We looked at that more exclusively when we saw the practice of the Pharisees who were taking money that should have been meant for their parents and pretending that they were giving it to God. But then he says, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You shall cherish, you shall have affection for, you shall love your fellow human being in the same way that you love yourself. So we know where these first five commands come from. I said they come from the Ten Commandments, from the Decalogue. But this last one, Leviticus 19:18, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And you could take that last one from Leviticus 19 and say that that actually summarizes the second table of the Ten Commandments. So it's a summary of the five commandments that he's already given, that when you love your neighbor as yourself, that you are keeping those five commands that he just gave, or the opposite, that when you obey those five commands that he gave, that you are loving your neighbor as yourself. And this is especially key, this sixth one, because There's a problem here, and that is that this man is really living for himself and for his possessions. We see a bit of a summary again of this by Paul in Romans chapter 13, verses 8 and 9, where it says, owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another, Paul says, has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, he says, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment. See, it's not exhaustive in what Jesus says. Paul says, and any other commandment are summed up in this word or this statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And what does love for neighbor indicate? According to Scripture, it indicates that you love God. You can't say that you love God, according to the first table of the Decalogue, if you do not love your neighbor. And so John Lightfoot, he says, a love for neighbor is a most undoubted sign of love towards God. And so failure to observe the second table is failure to observe the first table. John says in 1 John 4:20, if anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar, for he does not love his brother whom he has seen. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. So Jesus' answer here is much more comprehensive. It's much more expansive. He says, which commandments? He says, here's six. So the young man says to him in verse 20, all these I have kept. What do I still lack? Jesus said to him, if you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. So this is actually our first indication here in verse 20, though, that this is a young man. This is the most precise part that tells us this is a young man. And this word indicates someone who's between the ages of 20 and 40, probably 20s. And so he says to Jesus, this young man, and he's a prominent young man. Luke in chapter 18:18 calls him a ruler. So we could call him a rich young ruler or a prominent young man. He says back to Jesus, all these commandments I have kept, I have observed, I have followed. Now, he probably wasn't there, we could surmise, for the Sermon on the Mount, because there certainly is an obvious ignorance here to his answer, is that he seems to be unaware of the heart of God's laws that Jesus clearly revealed in the Sermon on the Mount, where he talked about the letter of the law and the heart of the law, which were completely two different things. So the man says this in a certain sense of ignorance. I've done that. What do I still lack? What is left? What is remaining? What am I still in need of? And when he says that, what is he saying? He's saying, I don't know if keeping the law is good enough. I have this zeal within me to go above and beyond the law of God, as if that's even possible. But he wants to go above and beyond the law. He's naively confident here that he has kept God's commandments, but even though he has this confidence about him, yes, I've done that, he's not perfectly confident because he senses, I still lack something. I still have this lack of something that might prevent me from entering the kingdom. And isn't that the natural conclusion of trusting in our works? As we contemplate our works, the question that you would have to eventually ask is, have I really done enough? And so there is that sense in his answer, have I really done enough? And so he has an answer of ignorance. He's got some discontent in his heart. And I would also say he has anxiety. He has an apprehension. I'm not sure. So what else can I do, Jesus? And so Jesus, as a fuller explanation here, he says to him, if you would be perfect, if you desire, if you want to be perfect, that word indicating someone who is fully developed, fully mature in a moral sense. And so that's how Jesus initially starts to respond back to him here. In Mark 10:21, it says that Jesus, looking at him, loved him. He loved him, and perhaps that is an expression that means that he has this great compassion for this man, or even a pity for this man because he sees this man's internal struggle. And so he says, if And again, he's assuming the fulfillment of this conditional statement, just for the sake of argument. If you would be perfect, if you would possess a wholehearted obedience, an undivided loyalty to God, if you would be complete. And thinking of that word complete, that's the opposite of lacking. There is no lacking in someone who is complete. Back in the Sermon on the Mount, we said that this word perfect was the standard, not for the overachievers, but for all kingdom disciples. Remember, Jesus said in Matthew 5:48, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." There's no limit to your goodness because your Father's goodness has no limit. So there's this sense of wholesale devotion to God, not flawlessness. Jesus isn't talking about flawlessness. He was talking there and here about holiness. He's talking about holiness. Holiness, not sinlessness. Leviticus 19:2 says, "Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." And so he says, if that's your desire, you've expressed an interest in the kingdom of heaven, if that's your desire to be holy like the Father, then go. There's a command. Go. Go away. Leave my presence, or even go home. Sell what you possess. Sell your property and your possessions and give the proceeds to the poor. Give it to those who are economically disadvantaged. And of course, we have to be quite careful here with what Jesus is saying and isn't saying. He's certainly not making a prescriptive command to all disciples. He's speaking to this young man here in the condition of this man's heart. And then this command here, even though there are principles that we can derive, but this command was particular to this young man because wealth was his God, lowercase g, God. Surely this young man had given to the poor before, but almsgiving here is not Jesus' focus. He's not focused on almsgiving. He's focused on idolatry. Did this man truly love his neighbor as himself? And if so, was he actually willing to follow all the way where God, through the voice of Jesus, would direct him? Had his zeal for the letter of the law blinded his heart to acts of mercy? And we know what Jesus says about mercy in Matthew 23:23 to the Pharisees. But within all this, and even as we saw in the kingdom of the the Sermon on the Mount, is that kingdom disciples should be using all of their possessions, all of their substance, for the priorities of the kingdom. But he says, if you do all these things, if you go sell, you give to the poor, he says, then this is the result of obedience to that command. If you go do that, you will have treasure in heaven. Treasure in heaven is actually a fairly unique expression in the New Testament. We only find it in Matthew 19, Mark 10, and Luke 18. So it is a fairly a special expression for this interaction of Jesus with this young man. But he's not asking him to do something far above and beyond that he has asked other people to do. In fact, he asked another rich man to make a far greater sacrifice. He said, I want you to give up your one and only beloved son. That man did not go away sorrowful. That man obeyed in faith. His name was Abraham. And when he did that, God immensely rewarded him. He said in Genesis 22:17, he said, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. He obeyed the commands of God. He had a wholesale, wholehearted obedience, undivided loyalty to God. But this last phrase here that Jesus gives to this man is really the main thrust of his response, where he says, and come, follow me. Begin to follow and keep on following. Or you could even say, disciple after me. Remember back in chapter 16, Jesus says to his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And it is only through coming to Jesus that this man could possibly find rest in the face of the harsh demands of the law. And there's this sense of ultimacy here. Ultimately, the focus of God's will, God's revealed will, it culminates in following Jesus. Everything in the Old Testament pointed forward to this prophesied Messiah, Jesus. And so there's absolute allegiance to Jesus that's required. We've seen that several times already throughout the gospel according to Matthew, but this absolute allegiance to Jesus, there's no middle ground. You're either a follower of Christ or you are a son of Satan. And so absolute allegiance to Jesus with the disposition of the humility of a child is essential to salvation. Of course, as we will see in just a few minutes, the gift by God of grace factors significantly into that following. Well, what's the result of what Jesus says in verse 22? When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. So as this man, as he hears these final words of Jesus, his message, he departs away from Jesus, and his disposition is sad. He's grieving. This is the manner of his departure, a manner of grieving. And what does that manner of departure indicate? Essentially, I'm refusing to do what you've just told me to do. This is a refusal. It doesn't matter if he goes away nicely, but he's refusing Jesus' command. And perhaps he even is sorrowing at this awareness that he says that he's realizing, I don't want this as much as I thought I did. But anyway, he goes away grieving. Why? Matthew gives us the reason. For, or because, he had great possessions, many possessions. Which again reminds us of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Matthew goes on to record Jesus saying, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. An impossibility. And that's what's going on here. This man would not exchange the God of his life to come follow after Jesus. And so we could say that instead of obeying, he renews his allegiance to money or to mammon. His possessions that he possessed, however he got them, were an ongoing force controlling his life. Paul says in 1 Timothy 6:10, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving, through this inability to let go of these things, he says that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves through with many pangs. Well, it's quite easy to read a narrative like this, perhaps to condemn the man, to criticize the man, or even think of other people who have more money than us and think critically of their behavior, but how often does the full thrust of what's going on here, how often does that ring true in our own lives? If we bring it home, how often is the inclination of our hearts this notion that we do not really want to get rid of all of our sin or all of our idols, maybe most of them, but not all of them? We don't want to think about the reality that we could be holding on to the gripping appeal of something else as greater than God. In Deuteronomy 8, God warned the Israelites. He said, "You better beware of forgetting me, the Lord your God, because eventually you are going to say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand has gotten me this wealth." Paul went on in 1 Timothy 6, verse 17, he said, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy." And so if that's the case in your life or my life, there's only one solution for idols, and that is that they must be destroyed. They must be gotten rid of. This man was unwilling, and in his unwillingness and in his refusal, where is he? He's outside the kingdom. The thing that he came and said, "This is what I desire," he's outside the kingdom through this refusal. Verse 23, Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you," he's speaking to all of them, "only with difficulty will a rich man enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." We've seen Jesus make this type of statement before. "Truly, I say to you," I am telling you the truth, or I'm solemnly declaring something to you. This is a really important statement that I'm about to make. And he's saying that only with great difficulty or hardly will a rich or a wealthy person enter into the kingdom of heaven. Why? Well, he's not saying why here, but we know that just as it was for this young man, that wealth and possessions, what do? They create this illusion in our lives that we have power, that we have control over our own lives. And because we think in our riches then that we're controlling our lives, controlling our destiny, what's the natural inference? I don't have any need for God. I don't have any true need for the heavenly realm. And because of that reality that riches cause in our lives, Jesus says it's hard for any such person who is encumbered by riches to turn in total dependence to God. This expression here, "enter the kingdom of heaven," we could say that's synonymous with being saved, because we're going to see that in verse 25, but those two things essentially mean the same thing. But before we get to 25 and 24, Jesus says, "Again, I tell you." I'm going to reemphasize this, and not only am I going to reemphasize it, but I'm going to intensify what I just said to you by making a comparison. In his comparison, he says, "It's easier for a camel to go or to pass through the eye of a needle." A camel was the largest animal known to the people in Palestine. The eye of a needle was the smallest opening that they would have been familiar with. And we don't need to try to explain that away. He's not using that as metaphors for other things. He's not talking about a small gate into Jerusalem. He's using a camel and the eye of a needle because he's using hyperbole here to make such a dramatic comparison about what he just said. That it is very difficult. We could say even nigh impossible through the comparison that he makes here for a rich person to enter into the kingdom. It would almost be funny to think about, except it's so serious. William Hendrickson says, "For a rich man in his own power to try to work his way into the kingdom of God is impossible. So powerful is the hold which wealth has on the heart of the natural man. So Jesus makes a pretty emphatic statement here, and as a result, the disciples are stunned, astonished. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." So these disciples, as they hear these words of Jesus, they're greatly astonished. They're extremely shocked. They're amazed. This is the same type of response that the people gave to Jesus after he finishes preaching the Sermon on the Mount. It's also the same response that is his hometown people in Nazareth gave as they heard him teach. Who is this man? Where does he get this wisdom and knowledge from? So they respond here, the disciples, who then has the ability, or who is able to be saved? Who can attain to salvation then, based off of what you've just said? And one of the reasons that they're saying that is because they, the Jews, view wealth as meaning God has favored you. If you have wealth, that means you are very favored by God. And of course, they would have used a passage like Deuteronomy 28, 1 through 14. So they are looking at it through this lens. If you have things, that means you are blessed by God. So who then, if you're saying this, who can be saved then? Who can be saved from eternal death? Who can enter the kingdom and have eternal life? If seemingly the most blessed people cannot be saved, then who can be? Is it possible for anyone to be saved? That's the thrust of what they're crying out to Jesus. And so Jesus, it says he looked at them. He's gazing upon them intently. He beheld them. Maybe as if to peer deeply into their very inner being. And of course, as he is oft to do with his disciples, with a deep earnestness, with a tender love for them, and he says, with men, or you might say, as far as human beings are concerned, humanly speaking, yes, you're right. It is impossible. Or it is incapable of happening for wealthy men to be moved from their dependence on their wealth to total dependence on God. Yes, you're right. According to the way that men think, human men think and are capable of, it is an impossibility. And we could add on to that, not to add to the words of Jesus, but add on to what we know from Scripture, that beyond even what he's saying, that every man, not even just rich men, but every man, every woman, every child is completely dependent upon God for salvation. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and it is not your own doing, poor person or rich person, it is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, as the young rich man hoped to achieve, so that no one may boast." Or even as Jesus said to Nicodemus in John 3:3, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again," and that person is a passive recipient, they're not doing an active work there, "unless one is born again by God, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." So Jesus says, yeah, you're right. This is an impossibility. But massive contrast here. But with God, all things or everything is possible. So he's drawing this great contrast between what we'll call human impotence and divine omnipotence. Human impotence and divine omnipotence. Now, of course, it goes without saying that the kingdom of heaven is not entered into by only paupers and poor people who have very little money. It's not the point of what Jesus is saying. For did not Jesus save rich people? Zacchaeus, rich man. Joseph of Arimathea, rich man. Even Matthew himself, the writer of this gospel, surely had some wealth to him before he forsook his despised job to follow after Jesus. So Jesus gives this great reply. And so Peter says in reply here in verse 27, he says, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" Once again, the spokesman Peter, he's not just saying this for himself, but he's speaking on behalf of the group of the 12. And so he says to Jesus, you know, look, we have done exactly what this young man refused to do. We have forsaken all. We have departed from all, and we have followed after you. Just as you said to him at the end, come follow after me, and he refused. We've done that. We have left all behind to follow you. And in this question that Peter is stating aloud here, there's an assumption that if refusal by someone, as this young man, if refusal to give up one's riches would exclude someone from the kingdom, then surely sacrificing as they had done would result in great reward. And so the disciples, they have, by all accounts here, they have successfully avoided the idol of money that so tripped up this young man. But were there other idols lurking in their lives? Perhaps self-congratulations or an ambition for power or glory, but we can only ponder that because that's not in the text of what Peter's asking. So we don't want to attribute bad motives to what Peter's asking. We can only work with exactly what he says. And so he says, what then will we have? We've done this. What will we have? What will be the benefit to us? What is our eschatological reward? Since we've demonstrated through our lives that we are not bound by wealth, we don't have this yoke of wealth hanging over us, what is there for us? And so Jesus' answer here is going to give great reassurance to the disciples, but even within this reassurance, there is going to be a warning. So verse 28, Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So again, Jesus makes an emphatic statement, truly, or amen, or I solemnly assure you, and he's speaking to all of them, this is a plural you, that in the new world, we could use the phrase the renewed eschaton, the new messianic age. This is the word regeneration, which is found only here, and also in Titus chapter 3. We might even say in the second Genesis, the renewal of all things at the kingdom's consummation. You could pick any of those, but that's what he's referring to here in this translation of in the new world. Of course, that might have reminded them of Isaiah 65, verse 17, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind." And it goes on in verses 18 through 25. Peter talks about this same sense of a second Genesis in 2 Peter 3, verses 7 through 13. This is a new creation or a new world that will not be plagued by the curse of death. It will not be plagued by fruitless toil. It will not be plagued by agonizing childbirth, broken fellowship with God, or enmity with God's other creatures. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, that's Adam, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven, that's Adam number 2, the true and better Adam. I would refer you to Colossians 3:10. And of course, you're probably familiar with 2 Corinthians 5:17. at the personal level. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And we've talked about that many times, this pure heart that God implants into the life of a true kingdom disciple, a heart that has experienced the new Genesis. But he's collectively talking about the consummated kingdom. In the consummated kingdom, when the Son of Man returns in power and great glory, whenever that is, so he says, when the Son of Man will sit, this is a future event, on his glorious, on his bright, on his radiant throne, and we see that described later in Matthew 25:31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory. This is a definitive one-time event. When he comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Of course, there's hints and pictures of that in Daniel chapter 7, Psalm 110, and even in Revelation 4 and 5 with those throne room scenes. Revelation 22 verses 1 and 3 refers to the throne of God and of the Lamb. And so he says, whenever the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me, he's looking at his disciples, you who have followed me, and there's a knowledge that one of them there is not truly following and will fall away, but you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones. So even though it is God who is the sole author of their salvation, of these men, they're also going to be richly rewarded for this sacrifice that Peter has just talked about. And Peter can't even begin to know that whatever sacrifice they think they've given at this point pales in comparison to the ways that they will expend themselves after Jesus ascends back into heaven. In fact, just about all of them will give their lives in martyrdom. But Jesus says the reward for you, he's speaking to these men, the reward for you is that you will sit on 12 thrones judging, or we could say administering justice to the 12 tribes of Israel. Luke 22, parallel passage, verse 28 says, you are those who have stayed with me in my trials. He's talking to his disciples. And I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. There's a lot of debate over what this passage means here. What does he mean by judging the 12 tribes of Israel? Who is or who are the 12 tribes of Israel? I would suggest to you that this is a judging, as I said, of administering justice, a judgment of condemnation. Not in the sense of ruling over for a long period of time, but a judgment over, specifically, over ethnic national Israel. And they are the object of God's divine judgment because of their wholesale rejection of their own Messiah, of Jesus the Messiah. And that's what we see, as I just mentioned in Matthew 25, when the Son of Man, he sits on his throne and he gathers the nations, he separates the people as a shepherd separates the sheep from his goats. He places the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. And under him, or even we could say through him, these disciples are going to be commissioned to administer his justice at the judgment. So there is something for these men. You know, Peter says, what about us? He says, yeah, there is something. You do have reward. And he goes on to expand on that because it's not just for them. He says in 29, and everyone who has left houses or fathers or brothers or sisters, or father, or mother, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. You know, it's interesting in those verses there. He doesn't talk about husbands leaving wives and wives leaving husbands. And perhaps that has a lot to do with what we just talked about in the first 15 verses of last week. But here he says, everyone who has done this. And there again is a hint of Gentile inclusion. He doesn't say, and Jews who have done this. He says, everyone who has left behind all of those things. Why? What reason? Or what cause? He says, for my name's sake. Perhaps you remember back in Matthew chapter 10, in the missional discourse, whoever loves father or mother more than me, Jesus said, is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me, as this young man refused to do, he said, is not worthy of me. But he says, everyone who has done this, just as these 12 have done, he says, everyone who has done this, he says, will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life. 100 times as much. And of course, that is an expression. That's not a literal statement. He's making an expression here. And will come into possession of life eternal. So this is a promise. He is telling them this is a promise. This is a promise by Jesus that you are going to receive these things. You are going to receive these blessings freely, freely given to you. This is not something they have earned. This is something freely given to them by God. In Luke chapter 18, again, the parallel passage, it's talking about people who, in verse 30, who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come, eternal life. Luke makes it a little bit more clear that this hundredfold is referring more to temporal, present, spiritual blessings. So it's not just the, well, you have to wait until then. There is also this aspect of a present blessing for people who leave these things behind for the sake of Jesus Christ. Some of those things could be, as we know from the whole of Scripture, indwelling peace, the peace of God, which guards the heart and mind in Christ Jesus. Or as Paul talks about godliness with contentment, Hebrews 10:34 talks about an abiding hope of our eternal possession. Peter refers to a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. How about fellowship with God's family? So you may leave behind unsaved family members and enter into fellowship with what we'll call new relatives, the family of God, the ones who do the will of the Father. So fellowship of God's family, or as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:16, this blessing of our inner self being renewed day by day. Yet all such rewards, they only deepen our longing for the heavenly kingdom. They do not fully and completely satisfy. They deepen our longing for the kingdom because that's where our treasures are stored up. We are looking forward to this fullness of life that awaits us there, but not just this fullness of life, most especially for the God and the Messiah who reign there in this kingdom. But he does say then that the greatest gift of all is given to those who leave all these things behind. It's the eternal life that this young man seemed like he was so desirous to attain. And that type of life can only be fully experienced, not now, but fully experienced at the rebirth of all things in the new world. And Jesus says in this final verse then, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. Many who are considered to be first will be last. Many who are considered to be last will be first. And so this question that Peter asked, there is a rightness, there's a properness to what he asked, but there is also a warning in what Jesus is saying here, that there is a great danger in this error of expecting reward based on a supposed merit. Sort of like what this young man was trying to do. And this attitude that the rich young man had is a case in point that requires such a warning from Jesus. And what is the grimmest part of the warning that Jesus is giving is that some will be excluded from the kingdom. In Luke chapter 6, in verses 20 through 26, in the first few verses, Jesus gives blessings to his disciples. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours are the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. And he goes on to give greater blessings to them. But at the tail end of that, he says, but woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. It's this great danger of being excluded from the kingdom. Jesus will say in chapter 21 of Matthew, he says to the Pharisees, he says, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom before you, in front of you. And of course, the parable in Luke chapter 16 of the rich man and Lazarus, considered to be at a certain station in life while they lived on earth, and things were much different in the life to come. And so this last verse here by Jesus, it is completing his authoritative answer back to the disciples, but it is also starting the beginning of the next section. In fact, this is the beginning of an inclusio that bookends this parable that is to come. And so this parable of the day laborers, you'll see this same expression repeated in verse 16 of chapter 20 about the first being last and the last being first. But as we consider these final verses, after the rich man goes away grieving, I'd like to leave you just with these three observations that J.C. Ryle makes about verses 23 through 30. And he says, the first thing that we learn in these verses, verses 23 through 30, is the immense danger which riches bring on the souls of those who possess them. There's an immense danger there. Second thing that we learn in this passage is the almighty power of God's grace in the soul. He says, the Holy Ghost can incline even the richest of men to seek treasure in heaven. He can dispose even kings to cast their crowns at the feet of Jesus and to count all things but loss for the sake of the kingdom of God. The last thing he notes, the third thing that we learn in these verses, is the immense encouragement the gospel offers to those who give up everything for Christ's sake. He says, Christ can raise up friends for us who shall more than compensate for those we lose. Christ can open hearts and homes to us far more warm and hospitable than those that are closed against us. Above all, he says, Christ can give us peace of conscience, inward joy, bright hopes, and happy feelings, which shall far outweigh every pleasant earthly thing that we have cast away for his sake. He has pledged his royal word that it shall be so. And he says, none ever found that word to fail. Let us trust it and not be afraid. And so I pray tonight that as you consider the actions of this young man, this rich young man, that you consider your own life, the things in your life that if Christ were to command you to give up, whether or not you'd be willing to do that, as Abraham was willing to give up his son Isaac. But on the other side of that, we should also derive such great comfort For we are called to, as we've seen, the life of a kingdom disciple is not an easy life. It is a difficult life. But Jesus says there is comfort to be had. There is joy. There is a reward that is going to be provided both now, the temporal spiritual rewards and blessings that he gives, but eternal life. Eternal life, the one thing that this man wanted, he says that is for those who forsake and follow after Christ wholeheartedly. So next time that we gather, which will not be next week, next week we have our Thanksgiving celebration meal together. But in 2 weeks, we're going to get into chapter 20, the laborers in the vineyard. So I do thank you for being here on this colder Wednesday night. If you have any questions, feel free to come up afterwards. So let's close in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we come before you tonight. How easy it is for us to observe the idols of others while we have a blind eye or perhaps even at times a hardened heart to that which we give great priority to in our own lives. Let us learn, O Lord, from this young man that we must be wholeheartedly given over to you, a wholesale obedience, a total yearning after Christ. And that when we have done so, and as we continue to do so, that there is a rich and a wonderful blessing that you have promised to us. Lord, may we desire eternal life, and may the actions of our lives, the disposition of our lives, reflect that that is a true desire. If there is one here tonight, O Lord, who is outside the kingdom, would you graciously give to them a true desire to enter into the kingdom, to repent of their sin, to trust in Jesus for salvation? We ask these things in the name of Christ. Amen.